Hello. It's such a pleasure to see you all and to hear that.
Oh,
that was just stunning. And our scripture today is, well, it's manifold because it's on a big topic. It's on love. But not the kind of love that we typically think about when we hear verses like our responsive reading today. You know, let us love because love comes from God. Or even more when we think of passages on love like 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy or boast. When we read these passages, I think we typically have a tendency to keep our mind on the romantic sense of love, because that is the love that we commonly see in our culture, of two spouses in love, of Hallmark, of ABC's The Bachelor. These are Bible verses that are commonly written on engagement announcements and recited at weddings, and they make you feel warm and fuzzy, and they should. But I think that it would be a mistake to read these passages and limit our understanding of them to the romantic or to marital themes. In fact, as many a church has discussed before, there were actually four kinds of love that are used, translated as love from Greek in the New Testament. There's eros, referring to this romantic love. There's also storge, which refers to familial love. There's agape, which is perfect, godly love. And there's philia, which refers to friendship. And while there are these four iterations of the word love are useful philosophically to differentiate and distinguish between different emotions, I also think that just putting love into different categories or boxes is insufficient. Because what does that teach us about how to actually practice love in our daily lives? What I think might be more helpful is to tell stories. Because what anyone will tell you, if they're a good storyteller, it's not actually these cliches or definitions that stick with us. It's the details and characters and their lived experiences and actions that stay with our hearts and resonate. And luckily for us, the Bible and other traditions are rife with love stories, though maybe not the kinds of love stories that we expect. So in order to investigate love, I want to look at three examples, two biblical and one from another spiritual discipline, of unconventional love and soulmates. And by saying unconventional, I don't mean that it's strange or wrong. I mean that it's countercultural and that these soulmates are not spouses. What I hope is that in exploring these unconventional, non-marital loves, I won't say non-romantic because for a few of them there exists scholarship and speculation otherwise, by exploring these relationships, we can change our understanding and stretch our understanding of love to one that can be transformative and reorienting of soulmates. Because in seeing their actions and how they love, I think we might actually understand that call that we hear so often a little bit better in the actual tangible reality of our lives. And so the first of these three examples of whirlwind love stories is Ruth and Naomi. The biblical story, which was written between the 6th and the 4th century BCE, has a really rough start. It begins in famine and with a story of immigration. We are told of a woman named Naomi who's married to a man named Elimelech. The couple had two sons, and because of a famine in the land, they are driven from their homeland in Bethlehem, in Israel, to Moab. Now, this wasn't an easy journey. It involved going north, over and around the Dead Sea, crossing the River Jordan, and then going back south. It took about 7 to 10 days on foot, and it was over 50 miles. Moreover, this emigration isn't easy because the culture of Moab, the language of Moab, the religions of Moab are different. But the family does what it must to survive. And within a short time of arriving in Moab, Naomi's husband dies. Now, the death of a husband in those days was absolutely catastrophic to a woman, because they, of course, did not have the rights or the means to take care of themselves. They weren't allowed to. So they couldn't work, couldn't provide a home. Here's Naomi, newly immigrated to a new country in a period of drastic economic hardship, recently widowed. And the only thing that seems to be keeping her from absolute destruction are her two sons, who must have been of marrying age, because we're told in the next verse that they marry two Moabite foreign women. 10 years pass this way, in which she and her two daughters-in-law, named the eponymous Ruth and Oprah, are dependent on these sons. And then tragedy strikes again. Both her sons die. We're not told how. Naomi has no reason to remain in Moab, so she decides that because it's brought her nothing but grief, she will move back home alone, overtake this journey again. And she's bitter about it. She decides to call herself Mara, because that means bitter in Hebrew. And she declares that the hand of the Lord has turned against her. But her two daughters-in-law want to follow her in this journey, and Naomi doesn't want her to follow them. She won't have it. She tells them to go home, to find new husbands, to be practical, to move on. Oprah complies, responsibly, reasonably, and she kisses her goodbye. See, that makes sense. We don't know what happens next in her story, but we're hoping that she can find someone to support her, as was the common practice there, as opposed to tying her fate with a woman who's equally as poor as she is, equally without resources. But Ruth, the other daughter-in-law, is something else. She's a stubborn lover. And it's her next line that makes these two women famous, that makes them unconventional soulmates. She says, "Do not press me to leave you or to turn back from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, there will I be buried. May the Lord do thus and so to me, and even more as well, even if death parts me from you." In other words, Ruth gives up any prospects of financial security, of what would be a fulfilled life in those days, in order to cross into a new country with different gods, different customs, different religion, to follow a woman who, though she loves, is poor and incapable of providing for herself in the same way that she is. She's impractical. And in her love, she ties herself to everything that the woman is, everything that she represents. She binds her life and her destiny to her beloved. It is brave, it is bold, and it's probably stupid. But even Naomi can't say no to that kind of love, and so they brave into the unknown together. And it's only the beginning of their story, and I won't spill the rest, because after that, I want to get to our second whirlwind love story. And that is of David and Jonathan. Now, the story of David is often told, but we typically hear of David and Goliath, maybe David and Bathsheba. Much more infrequently do we hear the story of David and Jonathan, or as I like to reorient it, Jonathan and David, because Jonathan's side of the narrative is fascinating. Jonathan was the oldest son of King Saul, who was the first king of Israel in 11th century BC. And as such, Jonathan was first in line to the throne, and he was a really successful warrior. We're told that even though he was young, he had 1,000 men under his control. And when you're put in that kind of position in those days, there's typically a lot of competition for superiority, for fame, for manhood, as it were. And the rest of the book of Samuel is rife with stories of this, in particular David's relationship with Saul. But when Jonathan meets David, it's not like that at all. In fact, he meets David just after David has defeated Goliath, who was the strongest rival warrior. The victorious David enters Saul's palace to deliver his head on a platter, and he has a conversation with Saul that we as readers of the book don't have access to. And it's after hearing this conversation, whatever David said so impassionately, that we get this beautiful passage. "As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt." Jonathan's life changed when he met David. His soul changed, his world changed. His soul was knit, we're told, to the soul of David's, and he loved him as his own. Now, the word for soul in Hebrew is nephesh, and it doesn't have quite the same meaning as soul in our Western minds. Now, we typically imagine souls as something apart from our bodies, something that is immaterial, something that's immortal, that animates our physical body, which is capable of expiring. And that's why we have phrases like where soul meets body, because there's a distinction in our minds. And we get this dichotomy primarily from Plato and following through to all over Descartes. But in the Old Testament, in Hebrew philosophy, that distinction did not exist. In the nephesh, that word that we translate as soul, can actually be translated as several things, as life, as living being, or as creature. One scholar translates it as every fiber of one's being in order to remove this dichotomy, in order to encompass all of one's life. So when we hear that Jonathan's soul is knit to David's, we have to imagine it viscerally, literally. His life becomes David's. And I think that then it's very telling that Jonathan strips himself of all of his princely belongings, of all of his tangible reality, and gives it to David. As if to say, here, this armor that I have, this protection against my vulnerability, my armor, my belt, my sword, you can have it. I don't need it anymore. Let me be vulnerable in front of you now that our souls have met. And what's so inspiring and what mirrors the story of Ruth is that Jonathan keeps this promise on his immediate emotional response. His own father, King Saul, rages against David, tries to kill him, threatens Jonathan's life. And throughout it all, Jonathan sacrifices in order to save David's life, in order to keep him safe. He sacrifices his own legacy, his relationship with his father, his sense of home, for friendship, for an unconventional soulmate. He does all that. So after these two images of biblical love, of two unconventional soulmates, I want to share one more, who came actually from our call to offering, the poet Rumi. Now, he is a 12th century AD Sufi mystic who is commonly known for his poetry on the concepts of love, of the nature of God, and on soulmates. In fact, he's probably incorporated that term and that thought and changed our and influenced our thoughts on it more than any other thinker in this millennium. His poetry is so popular that Jay-Z and Beyonce named their child Rumi, and I hope that we've encountered him before. But what we don't often hear in his impractical poetry is that before he was a poet, he was actually a deeply analytical, well-respected, celebrity-like scholar. He spoke every day and was sort of the celebrity at a renowned madrasa or Islamic school in modern-day Afghanistan. And he had an analytical mind. He was a philosopher. To become the poet who wrote such beautiful lines as "wherever you are and whatever you do, be in love," took an unconventional soulmate by the name of Shams of Tabriz. And their story goes something like this. There are a lot of different renditions, but I like the simplest. Shams was a wandering dervish, which means he was a mystic who was committed to traveling and seeking God wherever God led him. He was essentially homeless. And one day, he received a vision from God that told him that his companion for life was in the town of Konya. And so he followed. Rumi, of course, did not know this backstory. He didn't know that their meeting was ordained by God. Instead, he encounters Shams in the street, wearing all black, and being a deeply spiritual and perceptive person, is struck by his eyes. But still, he is a high-class scholar. And here's a man who is in tattered black clothing, who's homeless, walking on the street. Why is he looking at him with authority? Was crossing his mind, ostensibly. And Shams comes up to him and says, "Great scholar, I've heard so much about you. Let me ask you a question." Rumi complies, even though it's uncouth to be spoken so directly to, and Shams surprises him again. He says, "You have to get off your horse first. so that you can meet me on my level. And with that audacity, this beautiful love story of friends begins. The question was a philosophical one, the specifics of which involve pretty specific knowledge of Islam. But the spiritual debate that followed marked the two for the rest of their lives. They are said to have entered a months-long spiritual retreat called a sabbat. Now, sabbat has no English equivalent, but it means something like mystical conversations on mystical subjects. Rumi recalls this time as a soul merging, which shattered his world. And for a few years, Shams was then a constant companion of Rumi. He lived in the palace. He married Rumi's daughter, so he had an excuse to do so. He threw out the scholar's books, saying, "Without your books, now you have to live your life, live your learning." And his presence pushed Rumi's perceptions of God, of faith, of right conduct so much that it infuriated his family and isolated him from the whole town, from his entire reputation. And after 3 years of this intense friendship, Shams disappeared. And many, in fact, most scholars think he was killed by Rumi's own son because of the tumultuous nature of changing someone's reputation. But in his grief, Rumi, in losing his soulmate, pushes past his pragmatism to become a poet. And he writes thousands of verses from the time Shams disappears and about souls and love, which still inspire today. And for most of them, he actually wrote under the name Shams of Tabriz, because he no longer saw a distinction between their souls or their words. He writes, "Why should I seek? I am the same as he. His essence speaks through me. I have been looking for myself." For his soulmate, Rumi loses his identity and picks up a new one, that of a poet, a more fulfilling identity than the one before. So we have three stories of unconventional soulmates, of love, in a way that we don't typically hear about. And the reason that I share these stories of cataclysmic love and friendship is because I think we need to drastically expand our mental images of what a transformative relationship can be and of what a soulmate can be. Because when we limit our understanding of a soulmate to a powerful love story to only one of marriage or of spouses, when we tell the world that the most important relationship in life has to be romantic, we isolate the unmarried, we isolate the divorced, we isolate the widowed. When we limit our idea of love to the romantic, we tell anyone who's not married that their love is second best. When in reality, as we've just seen in the Bible and in other traditions, marriage is not necessarily the most important relationship of a person's life. It doesn't have to be. We hear next to nothing about Ruth and Naomi's husbands, not because they weren't important, but because they weren't their soulmates in the world. Similarly, the primary relationship in King David and Jonathan's life was that of a best friend, not their wives or their mistresses that we do hear about, but their friendship changed the axis of their lives. And Rumi, who had two very successful marriages by all accounts, similarly was shaped most by a friend who altered his mind, his soul, his career, and ultimately his legacy. This is not to say that soulmates can't be spouses. They absolutely can, but they don't have to be. And I think that the most important, most obvious example that there can be non-marital, non-romantic loves that transform the world and our souls, well, it's Jesus, right? A man who never married, but who loved more than anyone else in history. I paired these three passages of soulmates knitting their lives together along the Bible verse John 15 for a reason. It reads, "No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." And interestingly, the word in that verse for life, written in Greek, is psyche, from which we get that word, psyche, our psyche. And it's the Greek equivalent of the word soul from David's story. So we can literally translate it as life. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's soul for one's friends. Laying down one's soul for one's friends. Now that's exactly what Jesus did on the cross for each of us. And that's exactly what he's referring to literally in that verse. He's speaking to his disciples and preparing them that he is about to make the ultimate sacrifice out of love for them, to die for one's friends. But what if we pivoted the meaning of that verse just a little bit? Rather than interpreting the life that we lay down our lives in meaning death, what if we mean to live for our friends? Let's try it. There is no greater love than this, to live for one's friends, to knit one's soul, one's life, every fiber of one's beings. Choose your translation for one's friends. Who's your soulmate? Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's not. Do you have several life-changing relationships? These are all equally valid, equally beautiful. For example, I'm unmarried. I don't have that soulmate that Hallmark tells me I have to have, but I don't feel that I have any shortage of love in my life. In fact, I think I've met my soulmate, my best friend for the rest of my life, who shaped my ideals, who is family. When I asked her if I could mention her in this sermon, she said, "I would be offended if you didn't." Do you have one of those? What would it take to redesign and transform your life around a friendship? How can we love them with the love that comes from God? Losing yourselves so as to become your most full self, finding your souls and the souls of your friends, abandoning home like Ruth, abandoning legacy like Jonathan, identity like Rumi for love's sake. What's interesting is that this isn't a recommendation from Jesus, it's a commandment. And that's our verse. Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." So brothers and sisters, friends, I hope that these stories that we've heard expand our conception of what a soulmate might be, reorient our lives and our hearts to accept the unconventional in our interpretations of love, and maybe even inspire us to love a little bit better and a little bit deeper, a little less reasonably. This is my prayer for all of us. Amen.
Dear Lord, you are not just a God of pretty words or eloquent phrases. You care for more than sentiment and high praises, for soft cadence and good lighting. You are a God who sees into the life of things and so knows that life is not always beautiful. You are there when we wipe the sleep out of our eyes, when we curse under our breath, when we display our humanity all too keenly. You are at the sides of hospital beds, highways, hate and happenstance, watching not with judgment, not with guilt, but with love and the abiding peace that is your presence. You, Lord, are not only God and creator, father and mother, but you are our friend. And so we call on you, Lord, to call on us, to demand that we are good friends to you and all your people. May you give us eyes that see like yours, that master the two-eyed seeing, that forgives even as it hopes for better. Expect from us, O God, acts of mercy, calls for justice, movement towards your kingdom and away from our own comforts. Shake us from our old habits, our sense of normal, our systems that no longer serve. and instead invite us into something new. May you lead us to re-envision our lives, refashioning them with your tender grace. And may you provide us the mental, emotional, spiritual space to do so. Breaths of air and time in which we can take the long view. Imagine the kingdom so beyond our own efforts, and yet still somehow miraculously within our own reach. And so we pray for peace, for health, for every happiness, for an end to our pain, emotional and physical, mental and spiritual, for an end to our conflict, internal and external, spoken and unspoken, for an end to our doubt in you and in ourselves, in our friends and in our family. But we do not pray for these ends so that we may relish in them, hold them at home and close in our hearts. Rather, we pray for these ends that they may be the means to greater peace. We pray to be transformed so that we may transform, and we pray for it urgently and with the assurance that you, Lord, are neither a God of mere eloquent phrases or empty promises. So when you promise to make all things new, you include us. We pray for these things and so much more in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.